Okay. 1 Peter chapter 4. As we continue our odyssey down through this great chapter, dealing with some different issues, really dealing with issues that we're going to face in time in our life as believers at various times, at various levels. As he made the point earlier that, not everybody's going to face the same kind of suffering in their life. And he was dealing here undeserved suffering in this particular context, but just in tests in general that we face, dealing with stuff at work, whatever. Everybody's situation is different, but the key thing is what we were seeing this morning, is that the willingness to take the word seriously and use it to evaluate what's going on. And that's really what these tests, a pyrosmos test, which is what he used the word here for testing in verse 12, that word just emphasizes the fact that it's testing to see whether you're going to use what you have and whether you're going to use the truth that you have. Or you're going to run back to your own resources type of thing. So in fact, in verse 12, he says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. You're going to be facing some undeserved suffering, he says. Don't be surprised at it, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And oftentimes, and I think I probably stuck it in here somewhere, but because we got a summary coming up here first again, but as we get back into it, but most presentations that you hear today of the gospel and stuff gives you the impression that, by golly, you come to Christ and everything's going to be peachy keen rosy after that. No problems, no tests. I need to tell you, you're going to be put right in the middle of the war. But you've got the resources now, which you didn't have before, to deal with. Verse 13, he shifts from, don't have this attitude, that it's a surprise thing, but be prepared, which he's been working on. You know, in fact, if you think about it, he's been emphasizing all the way through here, what's the foundation of your thinking? Didn't he start with that back in chapter 1, verse 13? Did he not? Therefore, gird your minds for action. If you're going to be dealing with the tough issues of life, your mind has to have the right ingredients, the right frame of reference, the foundation of truth there. Keep sober in spirit. Have clear thinking. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he emphasizes the thinking all the way through here, as he should, as Paul does many, many, many times, as we've already seen. But then we get to verse 13. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. And when he talks about sharing the sufferings of Christ, he's talking about undeserved suffering. He didn't deserve any of the suffering he got. None. Okay? Now, share the suffering to the degree. Not everybody's just going to be the same. Some are going to have some really tough issues, some tough battles. But the resources are there if you use them. Now, if you're not going to use them, oh, woe is me stuff, you'd be just like we saw this morning. You fall flat on your face in the midst of that. But he says here, okay, keep on rejoicing. Have that attitude of rejoicing. When you cannot do that, if you don't have the resources to deal with the test, keep on rejoicing. Just as we've seen Paul mention, in everything give thanks. Same thing, same exhortation. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. At the revelation of his glory, when he returns, what's the first order of business after he returns? Judgment seat of Christ. rejoicing at the judgment seat of Christ instead of being shamed, as 1 John 2:28 says. And we realize we blew it in time and we're using the resources that are available to us. Now, we'll be picking up here in a minute here with verse 14 and 15, hopefully. Maybe even 16. We really are lucky this morning. But we got a summary to do here. Just eight things. You ever think about it? Oftentimes when we were going to school at different times, we had these, we get all kinds of tests thrown at us to see what you know as you're working through the course. See, the instructor wants to know where you're at. Well, life is an open book test. It's an open book test. The book is right here. Point one. These believers, like many today, don't understand the purpose of the testing, the suffering that they're facing, that they're experiencing. And this whole epistle goes a long way in enlightening us and them. Them first and us now, in our generation of the church age. In fact, every generation of the church age along these lines and where it all fits in the big picture, the overall scheme of things from God's viewpoint. Two, they discovered very quickly after believing in Christ that not every aspect of life went smoothly like they might like. As I already mentioned about the common ploy of the evangelists out there on TV, they want you to think everything's going to be rosy after that. No, that's not the case. And if you could ever stomach it sometime, you ought to sit and just listen to Joel Osteen sometime. If you can stomach it. But it's all that feel-good psychobabble nonsense. And that's all it is. Oh, he'll throw a scripture out there once in a while. But you look out there in the audience. There are thousands out there soaking this stuff up. It's a huge church down there. I think it's the largest one in Houston. Anyway. And there are several really good churches in Houston teaching the word like it ought to be done. But they're not very big. Three. As they patiently learned doctrine, speaking of the ones he's writing, Peter's writing to, and began to live it out, their lifestyles changed. As they started applying truth, it had an impact on their lives. And they separated from the paganism, and wham, they were hit with the fiery test, were maligned, slandered. We've seen it over and over again. He's hit on it. The verbal assault by their friends, even family. Unbelieving family. Four, these tests, undeserved suffering, my old UNDSF, undeserved suffering, were in reality an opportunity for them to faith rest, trusting in Him, to provide the resources needed as they worked through the test and produced divine good production. And that divine good production is what's going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And we need to keep in mind that the testing here, as he said back in verse 12, is the pyrosmos type of testing, which is designed to discover whether there is good or evil. What is it in your frame of reference? What are you relying on? What are you going to use to deal with this test as far as your thinking goes? We demonstrate through our orientation to and dealing with the test, what it is we're using in life. Divine viewpoint or human viewpoint? Which is it? Our choice is twofold as we face any test. Apply the truth of the word that we know and work through it, or react to it and operate under the natural system of perception, which we'll see more of on Wednesday night, the natural systems, which we've already seen some of, using the human viewpoint of the day the philosophies of the day, whatever it happens to be, the chick in thing. Now there's a big push being put on. Oprah's been pushing it big time. It's this book called The Secret. And people are being sucked into this thing left and right. It's nothing but pure paganism redone. Pure paganism. New Age garbage. Repackaged. And it's pathetic. But it's so great, she says. You know, it's selling, one of the top sellers on Amazon.com, I think. If I remember right. But anyway. But it's out there. That kind of stuff is just infiltrating all over the place these days. And it's filling a gap. They're looking for some kind of quote-unquote spirituality, but it's a false spirituality. It's got nothing to do with the Word of God and the relationship with Christ. None. It's all human energy stuff, human work stuff, feel-good stuff. Okay. But anyway, point five. The greater the test, the greater the opportunity for divine good production. The greater the test, the greater the opportunity for divine good production. Also, the greater, if you orient to it and not react to it, the greater the glory that you're bringing to God. Six, rejoicing. And rejoicing here, you know, Cairo emphasizes the inner mental attitude, inner happiness, a contentment that is possible even in the face of testing. As you consistently trust Him, faith resting the situation, whatever it is, the basis, the foundation of living, as we've seen in our past studies, of living the faith-rest life is summed up, I think, probably clearest in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. The provision is from Him. We need to choose to use it. See, He's really dealing with the current positional truth aspects after emphasizing, hey, this is where I started. I was crucified with Him, retroactive. Then He moves on to the provision for right now. Peace of mind, the prophet Isaiah says, flows through right thinking. Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind that will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. He trusts. And if I remember correctly, that trust there is batak, strongest word for faith in something, batak. Point seven, Peter's exhortation here. Go back to, is to continually arm yourself, your thinking with divine viewpoint, and then to prayerfully approach the test that you're facing, whatever it is. But you need to consistently take in the word of truth, concentrate on it, learn it, be a good Berean, check out what we're studying, make sure it's there, and then prayerfully approach the test, whatever it is. Point eight. Our living union with Christ involves not only our union with Him in His death and resurrection, as we just noted this morning in Romans 6:5, but also union with Him in the whole pattern of His life, which includes His sufferings for righteousness, undeserved sufferings. Now, let's note a few passages here. The first couple are right here in 1 Peter. Because this is not the first time he's mentioned this. See? 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, and really, you know, get what you deserve is really what he's saying here, harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Do what is right and are hammered for it, but you orient to it, work through it, applying the truth that you know. That's what brings, what's it say, favor, grace. And I think the note out there on the side would note that. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. An example. How He dealt with situations. He dealt with them by applying the Word. He had to learn obedience, we saw, as we went through that passage. There was a number of things. And then in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, he says, For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Actually, it's Christ suffered, not died. The word there is actually pasco, suffered for sins once for all. But it actually is taking us to the cross. The once for all does that. The just for the unjust. And I think that's why they've changed it in the translation. Put to die, but actually the word is pasco, to suffer. Anyway, the just for the unjust being us, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, and we are children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, and the if here lays out an expected condition, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Because we are in this living union, the provision is there, if we use it to carry, for this to be a reality. And then we looked at Philippians 3:10 as our rabbit trail last week, which says that I may know Him, intimate relationship with Him, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. 2 Timothy 3:12. Sufferings for righteousness. Verse 12 makes an interesting observation. And indeed, all who desire, and he's talking about believers here, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. At different times, at different places, at different extents. But they will be persecuted. 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in Him, is in fellowship, ought himself to walk in the same manner, by the same standards as he walked. Interesting. And know that when you do, you're going to face some undeserved suffering in your life. Now, back to our passage. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter here makes it clear that his focus is clearly on undeserved suffering. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, if here is a first class condition, and you are, undeserved suffering. But it's interesting, to me anyway, he uses a different word than we've seen for the reviling. I mean, this come up in the context several times. Chapter 2, chapter 3, being reviled, verbally assaulted. Here he uses onidizo, we saw blasphemeo before and some others. This word has a little different emphasis, and it really fits his thought flow here, which is one of the beautiful things about the text. Then we go to it. It just, everything fits together. This verb, when used as it is here in the passive voice, it means to be reproached, denounced, or insulted, all being unjustified, and they're verbal attacks, not physical. Not physical. That's why I said before, in one of the earlier lessons, that this was not a persecution or suffering from the state, because the state persecution and suffering was pretty much physical and not just verbal. This is what he's talking about here. These people were receiving an onslaught, a verbal assault, as a result of doing what is right, living out the truth that they knew. There was no compromise of their Christian testimony at all. Now, Peter used katalaleo, or blasphemeo, before to refer to the undeserved suffering. And they all refer to verbal things, too. So why the change? And so I back and did some research. And what's interesting is in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, this word, onidizo, is used for the reproaches heaped upon God, the God of Israel, and the righteous by the wicked and idolaters. While in the New Testament, it's used in association with the indignities and maltreatment experienced by Christ that he endured during his ministry leading up to the cross. Some examples of that. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 44. And the robbers who were crucified with him were casting the same insults at him as those that were standing around. Same insults. The word is used there. Mark 15:32. Let's start with verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that he may see and believe." So that we may see and believe. Let him show us. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. Insult there is our word. Only deed so. Romans 15. Down in the application section, Paul uses this word. Romans 15:3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. It's used twice there. The reproaches. Hebrews 11:26. We're working back there. We're getting there. Hebrews 11:26. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, speaking of good old Moses here, for he was looking to the reward. He chose rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He had the opportunity, growing up in the palace of great... great things from a human viewpoint standpoint. And he says, no. What this does, this word onedizo, ties this undeserved suffering that Peter is referencing here in verse 13 to the sufferings of Christ there, and also what we saw in the undeserved suffering he went through in those passages, tied and linked to his reference to the sufferings of Christ in 4:13 of 1 Peter and Philippians 3:10. Reviled for the name of Christ. What's in view here for the name of Christ? Now the word name, onoma, in the Greek is very important in the Word of God. Same in the Hebrew. It is not just identifying an individual. Whatever your name is, it identifies who you are. But name means more than that in Scripture. Oftentimes, you ask people about Jesus, they think his first name is Jesus and his last name is Christ. But that isn't true. Christ is his office as the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christos, or in the Hebrew, the Yeshua HaMashiach. But anyway. Hard to get across to people that don't have a frame of reference for that stuff. But anyway. So it's not identifying an individual, but it indicates his person, his character, his authority, and his power. All that he is, in other words. More literally, the phrase for the name would be in connection with the name. Christos. Name Christ. If you are reviled for the name of Christ. Now, the expression I think here is synonymous with what he's going to use down in verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christianus, is a Christian. A Christianus. There in verse 16. This is not saying that they had been reproached because they called themselves Christians. That's not what's in view. Nor does Peter imply that confessing to be a Christian was a punishable crime at the time. No, it wasn't. Rather, the reproaches had been hurled at them in connection with the name of Christ and the revelation associated with it. Because their enemies hated the name and what it stood for. And you'll run into those today even. Don't talk to me about this, Jesus. Some will even say, you can talk to me about God, but don't talk to me about Jesus. Oh, yeah? Okay. How do you separate that? But anyway. When the readers proclaimed and exalted the name of Christ, hatred against the readers expressed itself in assaults, verbal assaults on them. The picture is consistent with the words of Jesus to his disciples when he says, you will be hated by all because of my name. And he does that three times. That phrase is found in Matthew 10:22, Mark 13:13 and Luke 21:17. Same phrase. You will be hated by all because of my name. That prediction found fulfillment in the early experience of the Christian church. Acts 4:17, if I remember right. Yeah. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. In other words, don't go out there and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone. We're going to get you if we do. And that's what they were being warned at that point. So if you are reviled, verbally abused, in connection with the name of Christ, first class, and you are, they and many today around the world are experiencing undeserved suffering. And I put the sheet up there every Wednesday when it comes, and it usually comes on Wednesdays, the persecution list from the website from the Voice of Martyrs. And they send out an email every week listing some of the more prominent ones that are ongoing. There's a lot more than that. There's several other sites I get stuff from that sometimes it's really graphic, some of the things, and it's tough. But they were experiencing undeserved suffering for applying truth, living out the will of God. That is, doing what they know is right according to the Word, as we should be. In Acts chapter 5, in 33 through 42, we find an example of the mental attitude that of Peter and the apostles under similar but even more intense suffering, which did include some physical aspects to it too, in connection with his name. 5:33. I like to say it. Gamaliel makes some really good observations here, but he says, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. That is the apostles here. And were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Separate those guys out there so we can discuss this, he said. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, and he goes through a couple examples here, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And this man Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. It will come to nothing, just like these other two examples I gave is what he's telling them. But if it is of God, verse 39, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. He's a wise observation by Gamaliel here. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So what did they do? So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, we slip right over it, but in verse 40, when it talks about, and they flogged them, you wouldn't want to be flogged. Most of us wouldn't even be able to get up off the floor the way they did that at the time. With the way that they had their, what they beat them with. Really some serious stuff. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. As they were commanded to do by Christ before he left. This is seen also in Acts chapter 16. Another illustration of this. I point this out because, you know, we think some of the things we're facing are really tough. In the real scale of things, yeah, they may be tough, but in the scale of things, they're not so tough. Chapter 16, verse 22. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. He was going to make sure that they weren't going anywhere. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of his sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had all escaped. You know, if he didn't kill them, the authorities would take care of him anyway. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do? Present tense. What works must I keep on doing in order to be saved? And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." All the others that respond to that gospel message in your house. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aorist tense, point of time. You exhale faith in Christ. There's no works here. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those in his house. And he took them that very hour, that night, washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household. If you are reviled in connection with the name of Christ, and you are, as he's addressing those he's writing to, you are blessed. See, and if the condition is with you, it'd be the same. You are blessed. Even in the midst of that undeserved suffering, you will be spiritually blessed as a result of your using the doctrine you know in dealing with that suffering. And this is not the first time that Peter has associated blessing with dealing with suffering. It's get back to chapter 3, verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness," and you are, first class condition, "you are blessed." So don't fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled by it. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gave us the principle, if you will, in Matthew 5:11. "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." He says, on account of me, same references in my name. After living out, you know, you're living out the truth and in my name. basically he says the same thing in Luke 6:22, if I remember right. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you, cast insults at you, spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. This is also noted, we saw it in our study of James, chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, passed the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. This phrase really is a very common Old Testament phrase, which denotes this being blessed. An inner quality of life, a joy, a happiness. Makairos. Is it iOS or iOS? iOS, yeah. What am I doing? Makarios, there we go. I knew it didn't look right. This is talking about Makarios, an inner contentment, a peace. It's a state which, as believers, we're able to experience in life amid the tests, the pressures of the external circumstances that we may be facing. It's not based on, being blessed is not being based on having favorable circumstances at all. But it's tied to your relationship with Christ. That's commonly used in the New Testament, also denoting the distinctive spiritual joy which accrues to us as a result of living out the truth and living in the sphere of our relationship with Christ. Here he puts the emphasis on the persevering. Hupomeno. Remain, abide under, as we've seen. This is not a passive concept at all. Present tense points out this perseverance, this patient endurance, hanging in there under pressure. And it can be a reality, even under tremendous pressure. He puts it present tense. Says this should be the continuous attitude that you do, you work through these kind of tests, not just a one-shot deal type of thing. Now, back in, chapter 4, verse 14, the next phrase here, next follows the reason for being blessed, as one does the right thing, while undergoing undeserved suffering. Because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. The Spirit here obviously is referring to God, the Holy Spirit. And then we have two genitives, and one of the reasons that we know it's tight, we got this definite article toe stuck in here. With each one of these genitive phrases here, of glory and of God, telling us that these two phrases refer to the Spirit. They're tying us back to the Spirit. They describe qualities of the Holy Spirit. Of glory, same essence and character as the Father, and of God. He is God. These genitives are actually attributive. When he uses of course, of glory speaks of the essence and character, but of God reminds us that the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, is in fact God also. Which we need to be reminded once in a while. We don't lose track of that. Peter's point here is that this Spirit of glory, who is God, rests upon you. Anapao, the verb for rest. Present tense. You've got some doctrine. You're using it. This is something that continually rests. And it means to rest. It means to refresh. Speaks of the result of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit while empowering our life in the midst of undeserved suffering. In contrast to the external storm of abuse and insult, is this inner presence of the peace of the Holy Spirit. So the verb in the present tense pictures His presence, not coming and going in fitful moments or extraordinary manifestations, if you will, some great experience, but dwelling with them continually, which it would if He's the basis for His power in your life, the Word. You have a frame of reference of this stuff that He can use and bring into the focus into your frame of reference or into your analysis center of your soul for application. And pulling things together and saying, oh yeah, that's really what's going on here and whatever. So the corrected translation or my expanded translation, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, and you are, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Five quick points, and then we'll... The greater the intensity, first point one, the greater the intensity of the reviling or the verbal insult that we might undergo, the greater is the opportunity for application of truth. Remember I put up there sometimes? OA. Opportunity for application. Well, that's this kind of thing that's in view here. The opportunity for application of truth. And the greater the reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, each of our niches in life will be different. Verse 13 recognizes that. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Point two. Blessed indicates the status of the believer who utilizes the spiritual resources in the midst of suffering. Ends up with that state of peace, even in the midst of the storm. Point three. In a very real sense, the reviling and insults received by the advancing believer is evidence of their sonship and position in Christ and the reality of their living out the truth. See, being reviled for the name, for the truth, is evidence of their sonship and position in Christ and the reality of living out that truth. See, and for that to be effective in our life, you've got to have some truth, and you've got to have the Holy Spirit empowering, as we've seen. Point four. The believer who spends a majority of their life out of fellowship doesn't have to be concerned about this type of suffering, that is, in the name of Christ, but does have to be concerned about discipline to get them back on, and the discipline is always there to get them back on track. Whom God loves, He disciplines. And a believer out of fellowship continually or predominantly, He's going to deal with in various ways to wake them up and get them back on course, get them back on track spiritually. And point five, the rest experienced by the believer is a consequence of living in the Word, empowered by the Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God. That's where the rest comes from, right there. Okay. Do we have time? Yeah. Let's see if we can get verse 15 in here. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. The way it's laid out there in the original, in the Greek, there's really two categories, two groups laid out there. Three in the first group and one in the second. So the first three are basically criminal acts, and the third one is just being a dummy. But we'll see that. Whatever may have been the reader's past, the negative "may" here, with the present tense, demands that no such cause for suffering should remain among them. In other words, they may have been involved in some of this kind of activity before as an unbeliever, but it shouldn't be a part of their lives today as believers, is what he's saying here. There should be no occasion that permits their enemies to relate such sins to the name of Christ. If they're making the proclamation, you go around giving the gospel and your life is a zoo. You say, "I'm having great impact for Christ." No, you're not. It's working actually negatively. You may be communicating a correct gospel, but it's not going to have the impact it should have, because they're going to evaluate. When they look at this, they're going to say, "Oh, yeah, the convicting minister, the Spirit's going to say this thing," but they're going to be seeing, but they know your life. It doesn't line up with what you're saying. And it's going to take them in another direction. Peter's list here, which is not intended to be exhaustive, of course, deals with clear-cut extremes. The state of being blessed he just described demands that their lives should agree with their Christian profession. Literally, the phrase here is, "Let not any one of you suffer as," and then starts the list. And it's an explicit prohibition. It is individual, insisting that no exemptions can be accepted. In other words, don't try to rationalize your way out of this. In case they might have missed it, Peter is drawing a contrast between undeserved suffering and deserved suffering for sin in their life. Here in verse 15. Suffers is the present active imperative of a common word for suffering that we've seen over and over again, pasco. Here it's used to refer to the deserved suffering. Discipline, which is punitive. It's a consequence of sin. Divine discipline. Deserved suffering. Next is listed the several categories of sin. The sin nature activity, as I said, listed in two groups, which is not easily seen in the English, but down in the Greek, he sticks in there. It doesn't show it. They just go, or suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But there's a host down in there, which little particle that separate. It becomes it's a break between the first three and the last one, the troublesome meddler. Because that it is not criminal activity, an activity that's not in line with the will of God and to be avoided, but it's not criminal activity. So first is the murderer. And of course, murderer is maximum violation of a person created in the image of God. Their rights, maximum violation of their person. Thief, word is kleptase. Ring a bell? Kleptomaniac. Comes from that word. Violation of one's personal property. Evildoer. It's a general term here for any kind of criminal activity. And then we get this particle host that breaks up the list. And then we follows with troublesome meddler. It's a word about that long. It's a one-time deal, and I think maybe Peter here has coined this word, maybe, under the guiding of the Holy Spirit, but speaks of interfering with the affairs of another. It is formed from an adjective, aletrios, which means belonging to somebody else, to another, and the noun episkopos, overseer, bishop. So together they speaks of attempts to interfere with another's ability to make personal decisions that they need to be making. But no, you've got to jump in there with both feet and make the decision for them. Let not any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a troublesome or as a troublesome meddler. Four quick things here. No matter how severe the persecution or suffering that you're under, there is no excuse for reacting to that suffering with criminal activity. In other words, putting the sin nature back in rulership. This is the reason for a very strong prohibition here, strong command. Two, not only are three of the four categories listed as are criminal activity, punishable under law, but all are also sins to be avoided by advancing believers that are growing in the Word. Three, we must know that as a believer, to become involved in these activities, the suffering that results is going to be deserved, punitive, divine discipline. In other words, we're receiving the due penalty of our choices in life. Four, this discipline is designed to wake you up. Divine discipline, deserved discipline, deserved suffering, designed to wake you up, get you back on track, utilizing the grace resources and reestablishing correct priorities in your life, which is so important. What are your priorities in life? What's important? Need to examine those things. Only you can answer that. And it needs to be answered before the Lord. What is my priorities in life? Okay, well, we'll pick up with verse 16. But if any of you suffers as a Christianos, is the word, as a Christian, not a very common usage. We're only used three times in the text. And we'll look at those. There were other terms that were used in that time frame. And that, you know, we use it today often, or believers or Christians. But actually, if you examine how that word is used today, a lot of the people that use that term of are not really believers. But you know, anyway, in the biblical sense, Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out with this awesome revelation that we have before us that we've been studying this morning, both in Romans and now in 1 Peter, both giving us additional information that we need to know and to understand so that we are prepared to be able to deal with the tough issues in life that are going to be there at various times in our lives, at different degrees, as we've said, that we shouldn't be surprised that we're facing some tough issues for living out the truth, recognizing that what's really important in life is our relationship with you. And we just pray that we will look to you for the strength that we need, the encouragement that we need each day as we do face the various issues that are before us, recognizing the awesome provision that you have made through Jesus Christ our Savior. And not only with our salvation, but with our position, everything that flows through us from, as we've seen, our identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, but the current positional truth, the things that are provided for us to be able to walk worthy of our calling, to walk by the Spirit, to bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for it. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Oh, I should have told you that, you know, the lesson number is not 69, it's 70. I messed up. I didn't change it. It's number 70.